It's an honor to be back with you. When Chuck sent me the email, I was honored and I was humbled that I could come back and share from God's word with you. I want to let you know that I often pray for you, and I'm very encouraged to hear. I've gone on and listened to several sermons, and I'm very encouraged by what I'm hearing, and I'm grateful that God is working and moving here amongst you. And it's an honor to be back with you this morning. I asked Chuck, is there anything you want me to speak about, or is there anything at all, like in the middle of a series, you want me to continue? He said, no, you can do anything you want. So this Old Testament guy is going to try to get out of the Old Testament for a while and go to the New Testament. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 1. It's my habit every summer as an educator, I get some time off, and so I always choose one book of the Bible to dig deep into during the summer. And this summer it's going to be the Gospel of Mark. And so I figured I'd get a head start on this. The title of my message this morning is The End of the Old at the Beginning of the New. The End of the Old at the Beginning of the New. And what I mean by that, when I say the end of the old, I'm talking about the purpose, the objective, the direction that the Old Testament is pointing us in. And what we're going to see as we get into the beginning of the New Testament in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see all these themes and patterns and major events coming together and being fulfilled. And so this morning we're going to look at Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 9. It says, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. This, of course, is the baptism of Jesus. It's shared in all the Gospels. But here in Mark, there's some interesting things that I hope I can point out to you this morning. First, in verse 9, we notice there is Jesus, of course, but there is also John. John is such an important character. Jesus said he's the greatest amongst those in the Old Testament. And he's such an important character. He comes on the scene. It says he appears in the Gospel of Mark. He just appears and begins to baptize. And crowds begin to come out and follow him. And you have to understand, like, what's going on here? Why are crowds following him, especially when you get a description of him? He's a wild-looking man. He took a Nazirite vow from birth, so his hair would have been big and dreads. He would have looked like a Rastafarian, a reggae singer, if you know what those look like. That's what he looked like. He's wearing camel hair. This is a wild-looking man, and all these people are coming out to see him and to hear him. And part of the reason why is because when you look at the description of John, he sounds a whole lot like someone from the Old Testament. He sounds a lot like Elijah. If you go back to the Old Testament, one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament was Elijah. And if you read the description of Elijah, he was a wild-looking man. In fact, if you see movies and you see these prophets that have the big hair and the big beards and those intense eyes, that's Elijah. That's what he was like. And so John comes on the scene and he looks a lot like Elijah. And then when he's preaching, he sounds a lot like Elijah. If you go back to the Old Testament and listen to Elijah's sermons, he's what we call a fire and brimstone preacher. His message is very clear, turn or you will burn. And John comes on the scene saying, repent, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he uses the analogy, right? The axe is at the root of the tree. If you're not producing good fruit, you're going to be cut down and used in the fire. And so again, he looks like Elijah, he sounds like Elijah, and so people are coming to see and hear. And here's the reason why. In Judaism, they taught that Elijah was going to come, one like Elijah would come before the Messiah. The Jewish people just ended Passover, and at Passover, they still have an empty chair, it's called Elijah's chair. At the Passover meal, they have an empty cup called Elijah's cup. Why? Because they're still looking for the one like Elijah to come. They're still looking for the Messiah to come. And at this time, at this period, they were enslaved essentially by the Romans. And they were looking for this Messiah king to come and deliver them. And so when John comes on the scene and he looks like Elijah and he talks like Elijah, they're saying, this has got to be it. This has got to be the guy who's like Elijah and he's going to bring the Messiah. And John himself believed this was his purpose. In verse 7, if you look back a little bit, he preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. Again, that's a pretty amazing statement. He was considered to be a prophet of God. The people all considered him to be a prophet. And not just any prophet, but the one to bring the Messiah. And he's saying, this one who's coming after me, it's got to be the Messiah. Why? I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a servant and untie his sandals. Not only that, but he says in verse 8, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I baptize you with water, but he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is so important. Most scholars believe that John was connected with a group called the Essenes. Most of us know about the Essenes because the Essenes separated themselves from the rest of the people. They went off into the wilderness by the Dead Sea. And one of the things they did, praise God they did this, is they copied Scripture and copied Scripture. And then they put it in jars and they hid it in caves. And we found these in the 40s, and they're called the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so these were the Essenes who did this. The Essenes were very strict religious people. They believed at the time that the priestly class was corrupt. They believed what was going on in the temple was corrupt. They believed that the Sadducees, who were far left-leaning, were liberal, and they were going to a bad place when they died. They believed the Pharisees also were corrupt. And they believed that they were the true righteous ones. And so they went off to separate themselves in the wilderness. And most scholars believe that John was connected with this group of Essenes. And one thing the Essenes did was they were big into water baptism. In fact, if you go to Qumran someday by the Dead Sea, you will see all the baptismals they have in their little community. Before they did anything, they'd go and baptize. Before they did anything, they'd go and baptize. Before writing Scripture, baptize. Before eating, baptize. Over and over, they would do this. Why? Baptism to them was a symbol of repentance. Remember John's message? Repent. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. So they believed by baptizing, it was their public way of repenting of their sins. But one thing they taught, and we have this in their literature from the Dead Sea Scrolls, is that the forgiveness of sins wasn't from the water. Forgiveness of sins could only come through the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit was the one who could forgive sins. You'd be baptized as a public way of saying, I am a sinner and I need to repent. But they'd be baptized longing and hoping for the Spirit of God to come and to forgive them. And John, who is connected with this group, comes along, baptizing with water, but he said, the one coming after me, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's saying this, I can't forgive you of your sins. But the one to come, the Messiah, he will be able to forgive you of your sins. It's a really powerful statement. And the people in the audience knew this, and they were longing, and they were looking. But again, in verse 9, when the original audience heard this, they would have been a little disappointed. Because it says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee to be baptized in the Jordan. One scholar put it very well. He said, he came from a despised town in a despised province to a despised river. This is not what they expected of the Messiah. The Jordan. Now again, for those who lived in Israel, the Jordan was a main source of life for them. There's nothing wrong with it. But we know elsewhere in the Bible that others kind of look down upon the Jordan. So if you go back to the Old Testament, Naaman, a general from Damascus, he gets leprosy. And he hears there's a prophet in Israel that could heal him. And so he travels to go see this prophet, and the prophet won't even see him. He's kind of offended. He's like, I'm a general. Don't you know who I am? And he sends his servant to talk to him. And what does Elisha tell him? Go dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan. And Naaman's response, he's angry. The text says he was very angry. And what does he say? Doesn't he know all the rivers in my homeland are much better than this Jordan? Right? It was a despised river. Not only that, but he was from a despised province. One scholar said this, contempt was widespread in Judea for both Galilee and Nazareth, especially in rabbinic circles. Galileans were easily picked out by their dialect, grammatical errors, and mispronunciation of words. So I'm from Maine. You might tell by my accent, I don't know, but I'm from the state of Maine. And I'm from a place in Maine called Aroostook County. Everyone else in Maine just calls it the county. This is not a good thing. This is because they make fun of it. We're from the county. Okay, and so again, the rest of Maine, they'll go on and make fun of people from the county, and they'll make fun of our accent, the way we say certain things, and the way we do certain things. The only way I can describe it to you is where I'm from, we're essentially a bunch of rednecks that play in the snow. That's pretty much it. All right, so when I moved down south, I felt right at home. It was great. But again, wherever you're from, there's people that are like that, right? If you're from Maine, they make fun of people from the county. I don't know people in LinkedIn. I don't know who you make fun of, probably people from Charlotte. That's okay. We deserve it. But again, wherever you're from, there's people from other places from that state or that country that you put down, that you make fun of. And Galilee was the place. Galilee was certainly the place. And we see this later on. When Jesus is arrested and he's taken, and they have this little mock trial thing at the high priest's house, and remember Peter shows up and he's warming himself by the fire, and the servant girl, what'd she say? You also are with Jesus the Galilean. You are with Jesus the Galilean. Now they're in Judea by Jerusalem. The Galileans are from the north. This is not a good thing she's saying about Jesus. Peter's like, nope, didn't know the guy. She said, yeah. You surely were with Jesus of Nazareth. Nope. Never been there. Don't know anything about Nazareth. Right? And all the bystanders said, yeah, you are. Why? They say, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Again, you could tell people from Galilee by the way they talked. And they weren't applauded like, oh, you sound so intelligent when you speak. It's the exact opposite of that. And of course, he was also from a little town called Nazareth. Archaeologists have uncovered Nazareth. They've dug there, and they estimate about around the time of Jesus, there's probably 150 people who lived in this little town. Not much there. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. It's never mentioned in the intertestamental period. None of the rabbis, none of the historians of this period ever mention Nazareth. It was nothing. Literally. The only thing it was known for is nearby they had a rock quarry where most of the men in Nazareth worked at the rock quarry. That's what they did. It was a blue-collar town, lunch-pail town, right? And everyone else would look down upon these people from Nazareth. You remember the story, Jesus is baptized, he starts calling disciples, Philip runs off and finds Nathanael. Nathanael's under a tree meditating, he's so pious and righteous. He says, we found the one that Moses and the prophets talked about. We found him, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Remember what Nathanael says? Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Rhetorical question, because the answer obviously was no. And so here's John, and the crowds are excited. They understand that John is the one like Elijah. He is the one proclaiming, there's someone coming after me that's so much greater than me. There's someone coming after me. He's the Messiah. He will forgive you of your sins. And then Jesus shows up from Nazareth. From Galilee. And again, this shouldn't amaze me, but it always continues to amaze me that so many times when you read the scripture, God does things in ways that I never would. When you read this passage, you're just like, wait a second, God, what are you doing here? Why from Nazareth? Why from Galilee? Why couldn't it be someone from Jerusalem? Why couldn't it be someone with wealth? Why couldn't it be? And he chooses the lowly things, the humble things of the world, to bring about his plan. He always does this. And it's no different here with Jesus, the Messiah. I mean, several times people talk to me as I share stuff from the Old Testament oftentimes, and I look, this is pointing us towards Jesus. This is talking about Jesus. Look at this. And they say, why didn't the people get it? Why didn't they see this? It seems so obvious when you explain it. It's because of things like this. Messiah from Nazareth? From Galilee? But that's how God works, and I'm thankful for that. I'm reminded oftentimes of when he found me and when he saved me. I did not deserve that. We sang about his grace. What an amazing thing that he continues to profound the world by using the lowly and the humble. It's awesome. It goes on here in verse 10. It says, when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. This is getting pretty exciting here. First thing that gets my attention, the heavens are torn open. The Greek word literally means to split like a garment. In fact, it's only used one other time in the Gospel of Mark, and that's exactly what's happening. A garment is being split in half. If you go forward to Mark 15, when Jesus is dying on the cross, it says, Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And it says, and then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It was split in two. It was torn open. This curtain was what separated the Holy of Holies to the rest of the temple. And so when Jesus dies, he breathes his last, this is split in two. But when he begins his ministry, the heavens are split in two, and they're open wide. And again, this is not just a random phrase that he's using here. It's coming from the prophet Isaiah. Near the end of Isaiah's great prophecy in Isaiah 64, Isaiah is looking ahead to what God is going to do. He's looking ahead to when the people will be brought back to the land and the people will be restored. He's looking ahead to the Messiah. He's looking ahead to this thing we call the new covenant. And Isaiah is almost praying. He's almost crying out, looking for this. And he says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." Literally, would you tear open the heavens? Would you come down from your heavenly dwelling place? He says that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. Isaiah is saying, oh God, someday, right now, it's not looking good for your people Israel, but someday you're going to tear open the heavens and you're going to come down. And here we have in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, the heavens are being torn open. And God indeed has come down. It's an amazing thing, but Isaiah is building off something previous to this. This is the way the Old Testament works so many times. Isaiah's prayer, his prophecy, you hear it about coming down on the mountain shaking. There's going to be fire. If you know the Old Testament, you know he's talking about when God came down on Sinai. This amazing thing when he saved his people from Egypt and brought them to himself at Sinai so that he could be their God and they could be their people, and he enters into a covenant with them. And one of the amazing things when we think of Sinai, we normally think of the Ten Commandments and Charlton Heston, right? We think of the Ten Commandments and these amazing law codes that God gave to his people saying, this is how you live in relationship with me. But on Sinai, God did something even greater than the Ten Commandments. He gave the plans for the tabernacle. He spends way more time talking about the tabernacle than he does the commandments. And oftentimes we miss this because it's kind of boring, to be honest. God says it once, Moses records it once, and it just repeats itself. And you're like, what in the world? Why? But the main point is this. God invites the Israelites to come up on the mountain. And it's shaking. And there's fire. And there's smoke. And the people are like, no, that's okay. we'll stay down here, God. That's okay. And Moses, you go up. Right? And so God says, okay, if you're not going to come to me, I'm going to go to you. That's what the tabernacle is all about. God's saying, I want to be with you. I want to be your God. I want you to be my people. I'm going to come down to you. I'm going to tabernacle amongst you. That's what Sinai is all about. That's what Isaiah is asking. God, rend the heavens and come down. Be with us. We are waiting for you, Lord. Restore us. We are lost without you. Save us. And again, at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, the heavens are torn open. And God has come down in the flesh. It's amazing what's happening here. And again, what's going on here when you read the story? God is going to start something new. He is doing something. He's done amazing things before in the past to show that he wants to be with his people. But in Jesus of Nazareth, he's doing something far greater than anything in the Old Testament. But he also says something else here. He says, when the heavens are torn open, the Spirit descends on him like a dove. Now, what he's doing here is quite amazing. Some scholars say, well, what's going on here is the dove is a symbol of peace and gentleness, and Jesus is meek and mild and loving and kind, where John is a little rough around the edges and a little fiery, and so this is contrasting Jesus' ministry with John's. But there's a little problem with that, because Jesus starts preaching the same message of repentance. He has some pretty harsh things to say to the Pharisees. And so I don't think that's what's going on here. And if you dig a little bit deeper, you find that there's a couple instances in the Old Testament that talk about a dove. And both of them come back to Genesis. In our Bibles, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was void and empty, and there's water over the surface of the deep. And it says, the Spirit of God came and hovered over the water. And then God speaks. It says, let there be light, and there was. But the Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the deep. The rabbis have this thing called midrash. They kind of make a paraphrase of the Bible. And this is what they say about Genesis 1:2. It says, "And the Spirit of God was brooding on the face of the waters like a dove which broods over her young." So the rabbis had been teaching for years that the Spirit that was hovering over the waters at the beginning of creation was like a dove. Interesting. Not only that, if you go to Genesis chapter 6 through 9, you find the story of the flood. What's going on in the flood is God creates this world, and he does it in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rests. If you read the flood account very carefully, creation is coming undone. There's no longer rest on the earth, there is unrest. Why? Because his image bearers aren't reflecting him, they're wicked. Actions are wicked constantly, their thoughts are wicked all the time. Everything has become corrupt because the image bearers of God created on day six aren't doing their job. And so what happens? I'm going to wipe them out. And not just the image bearers, but those they were responsible for, the animals. It's also on day six. And the birds of the air on day five. On day three, he separated the water and the land. Well, that's not going to happen. Water's going to cover everything again. Separating the water above and the water below? No. What does Genesis say? The top, the water above is going to what? Collapse down. What God is saying in the flood is, that's it. I'm starting over again. Creation is coming undone. I'm going to do something new here. And what happens? After it rains and the flood comes, Noah lands on a mountain. First he sends out a raven. The raven flies around, doesn't come back. Then he sends out a what? A dove. What does the dove do? Flies over the surface of the water. And it comes back. He goes and flies over the surface of the water. And it comes back. And then he comes back with an olive branch in its mouth. What this passage is saying in Mark, Isaiah is saying God is going to do something new. He's going to rend the heavens and he's going to come down in a new way. And then it says, yes, it's like creation all over again. This Jesus is going to bring about the type of creation that God wanted all along. What an amazing, amazing statement. And again, it just gets better from here. In the next verse, and it says, and a voice came from heaven, just like creation, remember? The Spirit on the surface of the deep, and God said, let there be. Same thing here. The Spirit comes down, God speaks from heaven, a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. There's only one other time in the Gospel of Mark a voice comes from heaven. It's at the Transfiguration. As an Old Testament guy, I love the Transfiguration. Why? Jesus begins to glow and radiate, and Peter, James, and John are like, oh, something's happening here. What's going on? And Moses is there, and Elijah is there, and they're preparing Jesus for his exit. Literally, the word is his exodus. They're preparing Jesus for his exodus. And then a voice speaks from heaven. And what does it say? It says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So two times in this gospel, a voice from heaven speaks, and both times it says, this is my beloved Son. Now, what's going on here is almost every scholar agrees that this is quoting Psalm chapter 2. One thing that the rabbis would do, it's called stringing pearls. Pearls are a very precious thing, a very beautiful thing, and if you have a whole string of pearls, it's just an amazing thing, and you wear it as a necklace, and it's a sign of how significant you are. And the rabbis would string pearls, and what they would do is they'd take this allusion to this text and take an allusion to another text, and they'd paraphrase this text, and they'd put all these texts in the Bible together. And what they expected their disciples to know is they expected their disciples, when they hear this allusion, to pick up on the chapter and then to be able to finish the chapter. So if they allude to Psalm 2, they expect their disciples to know the whole psalm in context. So the classic example I use, if I say, oh, say can we, did you finish it? Did you stand up? Right? Again, there's certain things that we know, too. If I start something, you can finish it, because it's such a part of who we are. Same thing with Scripture for them. And so they'd string these pearls. And what God is doing here, he's stringing pearls. He's alluding to three key events from the Old Testament. The first comes from Psalm 2. It says this, starting in verse 7. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This psalm was a messianic psalm. And once David reigned as king, all of his descendants, when they would become king, they would recite this psalm at their coronation, recognizing that if you are the Son of God, you are the king. And at Jesus' baptism, a voice from heaven comes and says what? This is my son. If the crowd had any doubt that he was the Messiah, if they're like, Nazareth, Galilee, come on, it couldn't be. John thinks it is, and God thinks it is. He is the royal son of God, the king that will defeat the nations. This is pretty exciting stuff. But they add in this phrase, not just you are my son, but he says you are my beloved son, literally the son whom I love. That's a reference to Genesis 22, one of the most important stories in all the Old Testament. God appears to Abraham and he said to him, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, literally your beloved son, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Now, this is kind of strange, right? Because the crowd understands, okay, this is Psalm 2. You are the king. You are from the lineage of David. You are the Messiah. You are going to reign over all the nations. This is what we are longing for. Defeat those Romans. And yet they tie in this story about Abraham offering Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, you know that story, right? They climb the mountain. They get up at the top. Isaac lays himself down willingly. Most of the time when I grew up, it was always a little child. Isaac was not a child. The rabbis teach us he was 30 years old. This is a whole burnt offering. Normally that takes about 100 pounds of wood. Who was carrying the wood? Isaac. 12-year-old ain't carrying that. Isaac willingly lays his life down. Abraham grabs the knife, and then the angel of the Lord stops him. And then you hear a ram in the thicket nearby. And they go and they take Isaac off the altar and they put the ram on the altar. And Abraham says, this is the place where the Lord has provided. All Jews knew that story. You see, what's going on here is you have the royal son of God. You have the king. And yet he's going to play the role of Isaac. Where God spared Abraham's one and only son, he's not going to spare his own. The son whom the father has eternally loved is going to be sacrificed. The Jewish people just ended their Passover time. And one thing that they taught, very fascinating, they knew that the angel of death passed by because of the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. They understood that, but they taught that that blood was a substitute for Isaac. As part of their history, that lamb's blood can't really have sin and death pass us over. It can't just be the blood of a lamb. It's really, this lamb is a substitute for Isaac. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the true son of Abraham. He is the true son of God. And God is not going to spare his son. He says one more thing. He's stringing the pearls together. The last reference he gives comes from Isaiah. Isaiah 42. In Isaiah 42, Isaiah is beginning this series of prophecies about the servant Messiah, this what we know as the suffering servant that was to come. Isaiah 42, 1, it says, the Lord's chosen servant, that's the title. It says, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, literally, in whom I am well pleased. That's what the voice from heaven says. I have put my spirit upon him, and he'll bring forth justice to the nations. Again, several times the theme is to the nations. He'll rule over the nations. And here, he'll bring justice to the nations. But we know as we follow this prophecy, as they quote this verse from Isaiah, All those who know the scripture well know this is the first of many prophecies about this servant that has come. And the last one is Isaiah 53, perhaps the best known passage from the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 says, "This servant who is obedient to the will of the Father will even suffer to obey the Father." In fact, this servant is even willing to die in order to obey and please the Father. Isaiah 53 says, "Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was that chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." As Jesus comes and he goes down into the water, and he rises, and the heavens are split, and the Spirit descends like a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven, the Father is saying a whole lot. He's saying, indeed, this is the Messiah. This is the King that I promised you. And he will one day rule the nations. But first, he will die. He will die. Before he sits on the throne, he will go to the cross. His first crown will be a crown of thorns. They'll put a robe on him as they mock him. But the Father is pleased with him. Why? Because this is the suffering servant of Isaiah. He is going to obey the will of the Father perfectly, so that all of our iniquities, as we have gone astray, will be laid upon him. At the beginning of this gospel, God is stringing his pearls. The thing I love about this, the Old Testament in Judaism, there's three parts of it. They call the Old Testament the Tanakh. The first part is the first five books they call the Torah. The first book of the Torah is Genesis, which God quotes. The second part is called the Neviim, which is the prophets. The first and greatest book of the prophets is Isaiah, which God quotes. The third part of the Tanakh is called the Writings, the Ketuvim. And the first and greatest book of the Ketuvim is the Psalms, which God quotes. What God is doing here is he's taking these themes from the Old Testament, these major events, these prophecies from Isaiah, this reference back to Sinai. He's taking these themes from the Torah and the prophets and the writings, and he's weaving them all together and saying, this Jesus of Nazareth is fulfilling all of these. All of these. He is your king, but not just any king. He's a king that is a servant. And he's such a servant that he will give up his life to please the Father. Again, last week we celebrated Easter. This week, if you're on the Julian calendar, they're celebrating Easter this week in Eastern and Greek Orthodox churches. All that started here in the baptism of Jesus. And we are here together worshiping and praising him because he is our king. But he's a king who humbled himself to become a servant. Perhaps the key verse in Mark that sums it well is Mark 10:45. He said, "I have not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for the Son. We thank you for the Spirit descending upon him. We thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God, that the three in one were all working in unison together to bring about our salvation. We're so thankful that you came down to us. In our sinful, fallen state, we could never come to you. So you came down to us. Our King came off the throne to go to a cross. But first, he humbled himself by going into a dirty river. He had nothing to repent of, but he went down into the river so that we could understand he was representing us. And even though our sin results in suffering and death, he had no sin, but he still suffered and died so that we could be with you, that we could say, you are our Father. Father, thank you so much. This is so humbling. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here this morning. I pray that you would just remind them of these truths. I know they've heard them many times before. But may they be reminded of the example that Jesus set for us in doing something that we could never do. Again, we love you and we thank you, and we pray this in your Son's holy name. Amen.